And we'll turn from there to 1 Corinthians 14. Our custom here is to stand for the reading of God's Word prior to the sermon, that by that we might express our reverence for God's Word visibly. So please stand with me. Scripture reading begins at Exodus 40, verse 16. And the title of the sermon is Worship According to God's Word. This is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but that Word, the very Word of the living God, will endure forever. Let's hear and heed it now together. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set it up and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Now please turn to 1 Corinthians 14. So 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26, over the top of which you may see the words orderly worship. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. The psalmist says it's a lamp for our feet, a light for our footsteps. It doesn't simply lead us to heaven, it leads us safely down this trail of this pilgrim life, one step at a time. And so we pray, O Lord, this morning that you would have your way with our hearts, that you would guide us into all truth, and that you'd help us to understand what it means to worship according to your wills and your ways, that we might please you and thereby experience great pleasure even as we worship you as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So I thought in preparation for our annual meeting, I would just basically pick one of the most controversial texts in the Bible and read that. And then see where we're at after the service. I'm not beginning in 1 Corinthians 14, but I will get there. And so if you would like to turn your Bibles back to Exodus 40, that is where I will begin. And that is our primary text. I'd like to begin by actually suggesting that the sky may be falling. The title of the sermon is the subject, Worship According to God's Word. If you come here for Sunday school, you will have enjoyed the rhythm by which our associate pastor often gives a Sunday school lesson like two or three titles. And if I were to give this a couple other titles, one as we have it is Worship According to God's Word, but the other would be How to Secularize the Church. How do you make a church secular? Ever thought about that? If the church might possibly be heading in a dangerous direction, would you know it? What would be the little indicators? Many of the horrible conclusions that are reached don't happen overnight or with a lightning bolt. It's slow atrophy, slow decay. The best way to poison someone is not to give them a glass of poison, but to give them little drops of it at a time in the midst of an otherwise pleasing and sweet drink. Well, this morning we're going to look at what I think is a very beautiful section here in the book of Exodus. We're almost done, and we've been in Exodus now for, 3 weeks? Well, maybe a little bit longer. We've done the entire book, and I'm an honest enough pastor to know that some of you are just eager for this to be done and to move on to the next book. And yes, I know you're out there. And there are others who are actually sad that we're almost done with the book of Exodus and are kind of hopeful to see what we'll get to next. Well, I'll tell you, we have two sermons left, this and next week, and then we're done. And then I'm moving to a New Testament book, and that's all I'm going to say. I'm going to just kind of leave it there like a little bit of a cliffhanger. So as we're talking about the subject of worship, which is the theme of Exodus 40, one of the other ideas I just kind of want to lay down here as framework setting is the idea of the tyranny of style. When people talk about worship today, everything seems to be about style. Very little seems to focus on substance. Okay, the tyranny of style, in my view, may be now currently the tail that is wagging the rest of the dog. And so what I mean by that is that people's preferences for a certain style of worship or a certain style of church is becoming one of the driving forces behind the identity and the practice of the church. What strikes me, and it ought to strike you as well, is that the Bible has no regard for that. In other words, there is no tyranny of style in the Bible itself. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Worship in the Bible seems to be directed not by what you want or by what I want, but by what? What God wants. And I hope you caught, as I read through the text, I often try to do this simply in the reading, to highlight the phrases that appear to be pregnant or repetitive. The particular phrase that we heard 6 times in the reading today, what was it? As the Lord commanded Moses. So you have that refrain 6 times here in this section. And if you go up to the prior section that I preached on 2 weeks ago, you have that all being set up with this phrase. In the earlier part of the chapter, it says, "And you shall..." And then the second part of the chapter, it says, "And he did," and on both sides, it's "as the Lord commanded." What you shall do is what the Lord commands, and what the people of Israel in this place did do is what the Lord commanded as well. Everything that the tabernacle is to be directed by God himself. All the various ways that Israel is to worship God are likewise directed by God himself. So the one whose preference wins the day is not mine, it's not yours, it's not Moses, it's not Aaron's, it's not the people's, it's God's. What happens in worship happens on God's terms. That's the unique character of worship itself. That's what separates worship from everything else that we do, because everything else that we do according to our preferences. But worship is the one thing the Bible says, you don't pick this. This is not for you in a certain sense. It is foremost for God. We worship and serve him. That's the difference between a worship service and a spiritual experience, or a worship experience. An experience is for you. A service is towards God. Now, of course, we derive benefit from worshiping God, and we experience great things as we worship God. But the question we're really after today is, who gets to set the terms? Who gets to lay the thing out? Who decides what we do? And the answer needs to be God. Because in the Bible, that's the only answer. It's the answer in the Old Testament, and as you'll see in a little bit, it's the answer in the New Testament, and the answer is consistent on both sides of the Bible, from Israel to the New Testament church. The answer is always the same. So as we think about our text, again, what you notice is that God has commanded for all the details of the tabernacle to be performed in a certain way, and then Moses tells the people to do it. The people are given gifts and abilities to do the work. They do the work, and now all that work is being completed. There's this wonderful refrain at the end. So Moses finished the work. As we've gone through this book of Exodus together, particularly been looking at the tabernacle, the one thing that you saw was the gospel is where in the tabernacle? It's everywhere. Okay? It's everywhere. It's in every piece of the furniture. It's in every step of the way. It's on the way in. It's on the way out. It's at the mercy seat. It's signified by the veil itself. Everything that is here because it is directed by God and it is gospel-centered. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. It is the gospel according to the tabernacle. But notice as well that as the work is finished, there are certain things that Moses will actually do. God tells them to set these things in order, and then they offer a sacrifice as they back away, if you will, and then they also wash in the water. Why is this? Well, because very clearly, the tabernacle says that God is in the presence of his people, but it also says that God is exactly what we just sang. He is holy, holy, holy. And in order for us to be in the presence of a holy God, he has to deal with our sins. He is a God who cannot turn his back upon sin. He does not regard lightly our sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. It's not a political inconvenience for him. He actually has to deal with it. And the tabernacle embodies instructions for how God not only desires to be worshipped, but how he will also deal with our sins. Why would it be then that we would somehow imagine that God is very specific about the gospel, but largely indifferent about worship, when both flow from the same text? This is how I will deal with your sin, and this is how you will approach me. They're bound together. The tabernacle doesn't divide it up and say, okay, now here's how I want you to deal with sin, and I'm really picky about that, but as regards worship, I'm really indifferent. I just don't care. Whatever you want to do is fine. What do you got? Bring whatever you like. Worship however you like. You know, they did that a few chapters ago. It didn't end well. It's not really a bright spot in the history of Israel and God's relationship with his people. So it's not too small a thing to say that God is as particular for how he deals with our sins as he is for how we approach him in worship. He directs both by his word. And so as Moses and the people of Israel complete the tabernacle as the Lord had commanded, they also worship as the Lord commanded. And this is the distinct character and identity of the people of God. This is what sets Israel apart from the nations, is that Israel worships God different than the nations worship their gods. The nations were all polytheistic. They had many gods. Israel has one God. The nations offered their children and live burnt offering sacrifice and did all kinds of crazy things like what the Israelites did with the golden calf. But Israel's not to do that. God actually cares about the way that his people worship him. And he tells them exactly what they are to do. He tells them exactly what they are not to do. And the implication of this is rather significant. I would suggest, I hope you don't think I'm going too far, that we're in a situation critical kind of moment in the life of the church. I'm actually persuaded. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. This could be my midlife crisis. Who knows? Maybe I'm spot on. That the church now is more fractured than it's ever been in history. You can't argue that. And it's fractured by all the wrong things. We just did a conference on race relationships in the church. And one of the things you have to just acknowledge is that Sunday is one of the most ethnically divided, visibly divided days of the week. And that's a sad thing, right? That the church is divided along ethnic lines is a sad thing. It's a reflection of our sin. Something is broken that has not quite been healed the way that it needs to. Something is wrong in the world in which we live. Because you do know that in heaven that will no longer be the case. You will not say that of the church in heaven. That chapter will be closed, and the church will be all united in Christ, every nation, tribe, and tongue. But that's just one little slice of the pie. Isn't that a rather regrettable thing to have to acknowledge as well? That the church is divided along generational lines. This is a big deal. This is part of the speech that I gave at the conference as well. This is a situation critical. I am truly concerned. Like, I'm not overstating this. If it were an animal outside to fight it, I'd run out and go hand to hand with it. I'm overwhelmed by this, that the church is now becoming not only horizontally divided from itself amongst, as we just said, perhaps ethnic things, I'm going to add more, but generationally now. There are whole churches being designed simply after a single age group. And there are churches made up of a single age group. And everything that they do is justified in the name of evangelizing that single age group. And it is almost a measure of pride that there's no one older than that age group in that church. Do you not see anything wrong with that? Find that in the Bible for me. Help me. Throw me a cup of water here. This is horrible. This is really dangerous. That the body of Christ should not only be forcefully divided, but willfully divided over things that are clearly united in Scripture itself is a sad commentary on the church. And a question I want to push before you is, how did we get here? How did that become not only okay, but a celebrated paradigm that we would divorce the church from itself, that generation should now be divided from generation, let alone ethnicity against ethnicity? It's a sad commentary. The church is in a tricky place. It gets even worse than that. This is, sorry for saying some problems, but there are some problems. Another problem is this style thing. I'm going to talk about that. The tyranny of style. If I hear one more person tell me that they would prefer some sort of like a cotton candy flavor as an adjective to describe their church, as though church is to be defined now by style. The tyranny of style. Do you know that this is a particularly American phenomenon? Do you know it's only here where the most spoiled Christians in the world are allowed to have whatever that they want, that they leave church and go from church to church looking for the newest, fattiest, coolest, hippiest, edgiest thing? The tyranny of style. Persecuted Christians around the world aren't asking those questions. They're happy to have a church. And yet here, where American consumerism, sorry for being up on Americans, you've got it in Canada too, you understand what I'm saying, where everybody wants what they want, and we want something that looks just like us. We want something that reflects our cultural commitments, our musical tastes. If that is the way that you think about church, and I'll just say it rather starkly, whether you are young or old, you are thinking about church and worship dead wrong. It is not about your particular style. It is not about a particular taste. This is not flavors of cotton candy that we're talking about. God does not describe worship in those categories, and we ought not to as well. We are tearing asunder what God has brought together and celebrating it. Celebrating it. It's not okay. Our catechism uses the language of churches, outward and ordinary, a phrase that we ought to use when describing the church. This is a phrase I wish people in our church would memorize. And when you're asked, tell me about your church, don't talk about the style stuff first. That's just the facade. That's like saying, tell me about your family. You begin with the color of the paint on your house. That's not what matters. Talk about the substance. We're an outward and ordinary means of grace church. We're not trying to entertain people into the kingdom of God. We're not pandering to the greatest common denominator of American consumerism. We're not following salesmanship demographics. We're preaching the gospel. We're doing what the Bible says, and that's kind of it. Those are lofty goals. We're not accomplishing those that well. An ordinary means of grace church. You know what outward and ordinary are in our catechism? Those are the things, the outward and ordinary means of grace. This is how God saves people. This is how God sanctifies people. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every week, but once in the evening, once in the morning? It's because this is a means of grace. This is a good thing for your soul. This is better for you than entertainment. This is better for you than the Super Bowl. I know, I just kicked your holy cow. This is better for you, friends. The Lord said, do this. He said, do it in remembrance of me. He said, worship me according to these ways. He said, you are the church. You're different than the world. Why do you keep trying to act like it? When you think about even little things, I think it's the little things that are going to get the church. I'm going to explain why. The little things are going to get the church like this because people are fairly persuaded now that style is indifferent. But it's not so much so. There's a strong trend. This church looks like you're going to use the word traditional. You know how much I like that word? I hate that word. That's a horrible word. Stop using that word. It's not a biblical category. There is no traditional church in the Bible, and there's no contemporary church in the Bible. Stop using those words. Those words are part of the problem. If you bought into those terms and thought it was a cool thing a few decades back to switch to a traditional service and contemporary service, don't wonder why your grandkids aren't in church with you. You built the back door and painted it in cool colors and handed them candy on the way out. Don't wonder why they're not here. These are hard things to say. Church architecture used to say, holy, holy, holy. Simplicity around the walls, vertical in the ceiling, said to the eyes, look forward, look up, look to God, look to the means of grace, look through the means of grace, look forward and upward. We had the privilege of traveling some last summer when you gave us a sabbatical. It was great. I'm ready for another one. Just kidding. And one of the things we notice is that church architecture is out. And strikingly, what's taking its place is concert architecture is in. Lower ceilings, no windows, black ceiling overhead. You know, I spent a lot of time going to secular concerts. Has anyone else noticed that church on Sunday morning looks exactly like the concert venue on Saturday night, and now we're adding the smoke? You can smile at that. But it's not good. Why? We are secularizing the church, right? And all in the name of evangelism. All for the sake of cool. And as long as it's reaching people, somehow it's okay. But beloved, just pause and think with me that in the Bible, again, in Exodus, God does not pit the way that he deals with our sin, the gospel of the Old Testament, against the way that we worship. They're bound together and they're guided by the same principle. That principle is his word, and nothing changes. We have gone from resting and looking to the outward and ordinary means of grace to what I refer to as the triumph of the charismatic movement. We're now in place of the outward and ordinary means of grace. Everyone is longing for and looking for inward and extraordinary acts of grace. We want a lightning bolt. We want an Apostle Paul Acts 9 experience. We want a radical moment of transformation. You know what we want? We want microwave Christianity, because we won't commit ourselves to showing up regularly to church week after week and attending to the means of grace. We're not content with the outward and ordinary things that God has said. This is how it works in his word. And so we're striving now after these inward and extraordinary experiential things. The problem is, it doesn't work that way. It's not described that way in the Bible. The Apostle Paul is a one-off, and what the church is committed to is the ordinary means of grace. Beloved, that's how it works. And God doesn't give you an option. Say, you know, if you don't like that, let's just do something fun. Fun will take the place of the means of grace. You think I'm kidding? Or maybe too hard. I had someone tell me recently, they visited a church, and as they walked in, I can't make this stuff up. As they walked into church, they're handed a little soda can, pop can, if you're from the Midwest. There you go. And they get a bag of popcorn. And at a certain point in the service, everyone's supposed to open the can at the same time. So you can hear that cool sound that the soda can makes when it opens up. And then they watch scenes from recent movies that are fairly popular, where the pastor, and this is in place of the sermon, interacts with the movie at certain points where there's kind of a parallel to something Christian-esque. All in the name of evangelism. Popcorn church. This is not okay. This, you know what this is? This is youth group having now taken over church. Church is gone. Youth group has taken its place. And there are like five people in the world saying, I think we have a problem. And if it's this way now, let's just do a little time warp here. Let's go back 20 years ago and we start to make this transition. Let's be where we are today. You want a horrible, terrifying thought? Give this 20 years. What will the church look like when my kids are beginning to raise their kids? That's what I'm fighting for. What are you fighting for? What are you standing for? What are you committed to? What are you quietly allowing because you just want them to be happy? Or you just want people to be okay with one another? Or as long as they're doing evangelism and reaching people, apparently that's all that matters anymore. I heard a pastor say, I'd almost go as far as sinning to get people to come to Christ. We're not thinking right. Don't be okay with this. This is not well. This is not biblical. This is not the way the Bible describes how we ought to worship. These mountaintop approaches to the Christian life, you know the problem with that is that nobody lives on the mountaintop. You know why? There's no air there. Everyone who climbs up these crazy mountains, these really healthy people, most of them come back, not all of them, and they get up there and they take a selfie hanging off the edge of a cliff. You know what they do immediately? They come back down. Do you know why they come back down? Because you don't live your life on the top of a mountain. In fact, if you look at the Bible's metaphors for describing the Christian life, the Christian life is actually lived where? In the valley. It's in the valley that we live our Christian life. It's in the valley that the Good Shepherd not only meets us, but leads us safely through. No one in the Bible is ever described as living on top of the mountain. Everyone is described as walking their way through the valley. Because that's ordinary. That's where ordinary people live ordinary lives by the grace of God. And as they make their way through the valley, this wilderness, leaving the city of destruction, headed to the city of God, leaving Exodus, headed to Canaan. Right? God provides an oasis in the wilderness. And there, he gives us an ordinary means of grace diet week after week. He doesn't entertain us. He doesn't pander to our cultural preferences. He doesn't exalt our stylistic differences. He doesn't divide us up amongst different musical tastes and say, you who like that, go over there, and you who like that, go over there, and I guess whatever's coming up next, we'll divide them too. He brings us all together at the same table under the same house. You're wondering why I went to Corinthians. It's not to try to resolve some of the issues there that you want to talk about. You'd like me to resolve the issue about prophesying and all these other things, and that's not what I'm going to talk about. I'm actually strongly considering preaching through 2 Corinthians, so I'll get to it soon. That's a whole different sermon. But notice, this is a big deal to me. This is why we read from it. There are several indications in 1 Corinthians 14 that for all the madness going on in the Corinthian church, which, by the way, is made up of Jew and Gentile, there's your ethnic stratification, which, by the way, is made up of male and female, there's your gender stratification, which, by the way, is made up of multiple generations age-wise, right? So there's your family stratification. I want you to notice, this is really important. This is a highlight. They are all together. Somehow, some way, the Corinthians, which is like the Las Vegas of the New Testament churches, right? What happens in Corinth, well, actually makes it in the Bible. It doesn't stay in Corinth. But for all their problems, and I picked this text because they probably have the worst I'm aware of in the New Testament, for all of their problems, even their issues in worship, Paul not only describes them as being a church yet united, they're not divided amongst stylistic differences or all the things that we are now divided over, he also tells them that the way forward is servanthood, submission, and that they are to do all things, this is the Presbyterian life verse, decently and in good order. All things should be done for edification. They should be done decently and in good order. What's the significance of that? Well, how do you define what's decent? How do you define what's in good order? How do you define what is proper and pleasing to God in worship? Beloved, this is not that complicated. It is in His Word. Why are we looking everywhere else? Why are we allowing Hollywood and iTunes to tell us how to worship rather than doing it according to His Word? Why are we dividing things that have been together for 2,000 years, generations? Why aren't we striving harder to say to one another that we don't need, I'll just lay it out, we don't need white churches or black churches or Hispanic churches or Korean churches. How far down the trail are we going to go with this? This is ridiculous. We don't need churches for people in this age group and that age group and that age group. I did this at the conferences briefly. One of my least favorite billboard signs in the world. It makes me want to get out of the car and vandalize. That's really bad for a pastor to admit. But I still pass this sign every once in a while. It kills me. Not your grandma's church. And I just always want to ask, what did my grandma do wrong? She was a very nice lady. She was a good cook, God-fearing woman. Switched us once in a while. We deserved it every single time. Why are ideas like that not only like sort of allowed, they're put on the billboard. Your grandma's not welcome here. And somebody thinks this is okay because this is evangelism. So if we're going to allow these things to divide us, where does it go? I did my PhD in Holland. I wrote a book on preaching Christ in the Old Testament in the postmodern context. I read a lot of postmodern literature. I never talked to you about this stuff. I never mentioned this, pretty sure. What scares me, and this is part of the reason why I went to Holland, is it is what is referred to now as a post-Christian country. How do you make a post-Christian country? Well, why don't you start with a post-Christian church? How do you make a post-Christian church? Allow all this stuff, like poison, into the tea. Where style is neutral, preferences are welcome here, and in the name of bringing people into the church, we're actually kicking a lot of people out. And rather than defining ourselves by the gospel, we're defining ourselves by our style preferences. And rather than being united, as every New Testament church appears to be, across ethnic lines, generational lines, cultural preference lines, we are now dividing along all those lines. And while this cake cooks, I can't help but wonder if what's going to come out of the oven is a very secular church. But I wonder if even God will recognize as his own. And let alone will we. So how do you secularize a church? It's real easy. Depart from God's word and allow the secular conversation of the day to be that which informs the practice of the church. To allow the secular categories of the day to replace the biblical theology of worship. To be willing to do all things for the sake of evangelism. And allow evangelism to become the altar upon which everything, even the right worship of God, is willing to be sacrificed. That's how you secularize the church. But to be optimistic, everything that might divide us today, and does in many respects, all those things were present in the first century. All those things were present in the New Testament church. And what you do not see, if you find it, you show me, I'll buy you a slice of pizza. You do not see a church divided along the lines that we are now content to be divided. We have allowed our preferences to trump the doctrine of the church. We've allowed our preferences to trump the Bible's theology of worship. I don't want to hear anyone describe this church as a traditional church. That is not helpful. If you want to say biblically faithful, you've got a conversation now, right? Why is that more biblical than this? That's a fair question. Let's talk, okay? But let's not just be a stylistically preferential church. Let's be a biblical and reformed church. God did not want a people who were committed to their way of doing things, but to his way. That's the whole point of the Exodus, beloved. That's the whole point of the gospel. Why did Jesus have to come? It's because we weren't worshiping God God's way. That's why he came. What did their bondage in Egypt say at the beginning of the book? That we are bound up in idolatry. Calvin said it the best. Our hearts are idol factories. Leave us alone, and you know what we'll do? We will conform God to our image. We'll convert the church to our playground. That's what we do. That's who we are. All I need is a little time. And I will conform God to my image if left unchecked. And I will convert the church to my playground and make it look like whatever I want it to look like. That's exactly what Israel did. And that's why God had to save them. And that's why he had to save us, beloved. The first point of Christian liberty, according to Scripture, is freedom from the guilt and the wages of our sin. The second point is not freedom to go get a beer. You're expecting me to say that. The second point is freedom to serve God according to his ways. That's true freedom. True freedom is not worshiping God on your terms. That's the slippery slope back to bondage. True freedom is knowing that you're worshiping God on his terms, because only there, beloved, is the conscience truly free. That's why our confession says, God alone is Lord of your conscience and has left it free from the devices and the tyranny of men. In the Protestant Reformation, tyranny came from the top down when men in positions of authority began to add to what Scripture said and say to the church, this is what you must do in order to worship God acceptably. And they just kept stapling stuff onto the back of the Bible. Today, the tyranny doesn't come from the top down. Where does it come? It comes from the bottom up, where everybody wants to do whatever they want to do. But it's the same fallen principle. The Word of God now stands under the Word of man. That's why six times in this section it said, as the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. If you want true freedom in worship, beloved, it's not freedom to go find a church that looks just like you. That's idolatry. true freedom is to worship him according to his word in a church that's not being conformed to your image. Horrible thought. But a church that's being conformed to his. So where do you find true freedom? How do you keep a church from becoming secular? Well, but by avoiding the tyranny of style and worshiping according to God's word and to loving, this is where I end, the outward and the ordinary. Ordinary is not a bad word. The outward and the ordinary means of grace, that's the table in the wilderness that the Lord has spread for a pilgrim people that are still on their way to his city, where every nation, tribe, and tongue, every generation united in Christ, and every people, no matter what style preferences they may have had, good or bad, are all united in one Christ through one gospel in one church, as it is in heaven, may it be on earth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would learn the lesson of the tabernacle. We've heard many times about the gospel of the tabernacle, and we thank you, Lord, for that gospel message that is perfected in Jesus Christ, who is the yes and the amen of the tabernacle. But we ask as well, Lord, that we would learn the lesson of the tabernacle, which is left to ourselves, to the tyranny of men. We will worship you in all kinds of crazy ways, and our hearts and practices will quickly descend into God-displeasing idolatry. We ask, Lord, that you would deliver us from ourselves, not simply the tyranny of others, and that you'd help us to surrender our stylistic preferences at the door, and to submit happily to the ministry of your word and worship, and to recognize that even through the outward and ordinary means, this is how we approach you. And through God-given and directed worship, according to Scripture, that this is how we approach you. Lord, we thank you that you've not left these things a secret, but you've revealed them in your word. Lord, help us to faithfully handle your word in a day and age where too easily it seems to be slipping even through the fingers of well-meaning Christians. Lord, help us to be faithful. Revive us. Reform us. Sanctify us, we pray. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.